On behalf of Bethel, I would like to extend our best wishes to Abby DeVirgilis, who will be getting married on Saturday, this Saturday coming, and to let you know, Abby, that our prayers will be with you and Joe, as well as with the rest of the family. What a wonderful privilege that will be for you, and may the Lord bless you in your married life together. Okay, if we have our Bibles, let us turn again to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and I would like to continue this morning with what we began last week. We began in verse 18 all the way through verse 30, but we want to pick it up this morning in verse 26. Romans chapter 8 and verse 26 through 30. On then to glory. Romans chapter 8, verses 26 through 30. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. May the Lord bless to us the reading of His Word. Let us pray together. O gracious Father, such glorious truths that we have sung this morning. Praise to the Lord Almighty, who so wondrously reigneth. How we thank You for the reign of God. How we thank You for our risen Lord Jesus Christ, seated at Your right hand. How we thank You for the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, given to us, who is the guarantee of all our inheritance that is to come. And so, Father, we pray as we open the Scriptures this morning and examine Your Word, that by Your Spirit You would teach us and help us to understand this glorious passage before us. This we pray and ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. There are always two things that we must keep in mind when we think about the Word of God, and when we think about God. Number one, God has a plan. We call that His divine purpose. God has a plan. Number two, our prayers, our praying is connected with the purpose of God. So keep these two things in mind. Number one, there is a plan. It's the divine purpose of God. And number two, your praying is connected to the purpose of God. In short, in a nutshell, God uses our praying, our prayers, to accomplish His purpose. It's beyond us. It's a mystery. How does God do it? I don't know. He just says that this is what He does. He uses our praying to bring about His purposes. Now, that tells me that there is something serious and there is something sovereign in verses 26 through 30. Something serious, something sovereign. You know, the big picture of the apostle in Romans chapter 8 is to teach us that the believer is safe in Christ. This is not about sanctification per se. This is about safety in Jesus. And so you'll find in verse 1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And what shall separate us from the love of God at the end of the chapter? Answer, nothing. So we are safe. No condemnation, and nothing can separate us from God's love which is in Christ Jesus. So the big idea for the apostle when he comes to Romans chapter 8 is to teach us the eternal security or safety of the children of God, that security is due to the unchanging purpose of God Himself, which is grounded in the eternal steadfastness of the love of God. That's what the apostle is saying throughout Romans chapter 8. God has a purpose. God has a plan for us. It's grounded in His love for us. It's unchanging because God's love and God's and purpose are unchanging. Now, verses 26 through 30 are part of the big section, verses 18 through 30. Last week, you remember, we considered verses 18 through 25. How do we know that verses 26 through 30 are part of the big section? Look how it begins, likewise, in the same way, in the same manner. So what Paul says now in verses 26 through 30 is connected to verses 18 through 25 just by that little word, likewise. The principle of verses 18 through 30 is this, found in verse 17 and then in verse 18. First there is suffering, then comes the glory. First suffering, then the glory. There is no glory without the suffering. First suffering, then the glory. And we see the suffering part explained to us in three groanings in this passage. First of all, in verse 22, creation is groaning. In verse 23, the Christian is groaning. And in verse 26, the Bible says, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is groaning. Now let's ask ourselves the question, why is creation groaning? Creation is groaning because it's in bondage. It's been subjected to frustration, to futility, and it needs release from bondage. And the only release that creation will experience is dependent and connected to the Christian's redemption of his body. So creation's freedom is connected to the Christian's redemption. Paul calls the redemption of the body our adoption. When we are finally, completely, and totally redeemed, conformed to the image of Jesus, when Jesus comes at the resurrection, the redemption of our bodies. When we are revealed, as Paul says in verse 19, as the sons of God, when we experience, verse 23, the redemption of the body. And you will notice in verse 19, creation is waiting for that. You'll notice in 23 and 25, the Christian is waiting for the redemption of his body. But here we find in verse 26 that the Holy Spirit is groaning himself. Now what can we say about the Spirit groaning? This is not a groaning that is connected to some sort of imperfection or defilement or distortion in the Spirit. There's nothing wrong with the Spirit. The Spirit is God. There is no imperfection. There is no defilement in the Spirit. So how can the Bible say the Spirit groans, or how shall we explain the groaning of the Holy Spirit in verse 26? Well, frankly, the Spirit's groaning is intimately connected with your praying. When you pray, the Spirit is groaning. And in verses 26 and 27, the apostle is going to talk about your praying, my praying, and he connects prayer to the will of God, and my prayers, my praying, is to be found or connected to what God wills or God determines. And you know, the problem is, I don't know exactly the will of God in every single thing. That's why the Spirit takes what I say, what I pray, and interprets it before the throne of God. That's 26 and 27. In 28, 29, and 30, we don't have the will of God, but we have the working of God found in His purpose. So our praying and God's purpose married together, verses 26 through 30. Now I want to say some words about prayer, because these verses, 26 and 27, are about our praying. Prayer, as you know, is a spiritual exercise. It is a spiritual discipline. In fact, I believe that the hardest spiritual exercise and discipline of the Christian is prayer. Your prayer life, my prayer life, it's the hardest thing. I don't have any problem reading my Bible. In fact, I don't think you would have any problem reading your Bible in the sense that you are able to read. That's the first step. You can read your Bible. Now, you may not be as as good at reading your Bible as perhaps you ought to be, but you read your Bible. But let me say something about prayer. I'm not just talking about uttering little prayers to God here and there, when you go walking, when you're in the grocery store, when you're driving your car. That's not the kind of prayer life that we're talking about. The spiritual discipline of a powerful, rich, effective prayer life is not something that is easy to come by. So, for instance, John Bunyan says, and I still like what John Bunyan says about prayer, it's still the best definition. He says that prayer is a sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of the heart of the soul to God through Christ in the assistance or with the help of the Holy Spirit for such things as God promises us according to His Word for the good of His church with submission in faith to the will of God. That is a tremendous definition of prayer. Luther said that prayer is the mightiest weapon that a Christian has. And it was said of Luther, Luther himself said, I can't begin my day's work without having spent 3 hours in prayer. That's staggering. That's staggering. That means perhaps if you begin your day at 6 or 5 in the morning, he's already been up for 3 hours praying. Well, no wonder he was able to do what he did, right? Now compare your prayer life with Luther's prayer life, and you just get the picture, right? Robert Murray McShane said that there's nothing more that a natural man, an unbelieving person, hates than this whole subject of praying. He hates praying. He doesn't believe in God. Why should I pray? It's a sign of weakness. Yet for the Christian, it is that which God has ordained by which we communicate to God. It is not so much the communication of what I want, but it is the accomplishment of what God wants that my prayers are to be saturated with. Because I know that when I pray for what God wants, I get what I really need. And so prayer is a serious business. It is a shield for the soul, is it not? It is a sacrifice that is offered to God. It is a scourge to Satan himself. There's something about prayer, an effective prayer life. Someone has said that no man or woman or boy or girl is greater than their prayer life. And I think that's true. You are not greater than your prayer life. The kind of prayer life you have is a definition of your spiritual life. So it's a serious word to examine, what is my praying like? I like what Mr. Pink said. He said that to ask in the name of Jesus is to set aside our own will and to bow before the perfect will of God. What is the whole purpose of the Spirit's help in verses 26 and 27? It is to bring about the will of God. What is the aim of all praying? That God's purposes would be accomplished. That's why we pray. When you pray for things for yourself, if they don't accord with the will of God, they don't mean anything. Praying according to the will of God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 26, notice, is about you praying and about the Spirit interceding, or perhaps we could say about the Spirit praying. So let's look at this. I want you to notice two things about your praying. Look at verse 26. Verse 26 says, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. Notice two things, your weakness and your ignorance. We are said to be weak because we do not know what to pray for. Now, I don't doubt that some of you perhaps have a lot of things to pray for. You have a long list of things. Paul says, we don't know what to pray for, notice, as we ought. So you may think you know what you're praying for, but Paul says, we don't know what we are to pray for because we are weak. What is this weakness? Well, perhaps you're too tired. You're too tired to pray. You've had a busy day. It's been a long and tiring day, and now you've come to the end of it. And you know you ought to say something to God, but you maybe mumble a few words and you're fast asleep. You're too tired to pray. Or perhaps you're too busy to pray. You've got too much stuff going on. Your life is just inundated with go, 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 and you don't have time to set aside time for God. You're too busy to pray. It's part of our weakness. Or perhaps you're too lazy to pray. You know you should pray, but you put it off. Perhaps you're too proud to pray. God has heard it all before. Why should I tell him again? Perhaps you're too proud to pray. Those things are part of our lives simply because of our weakness. Paul says, you don't know what to pray for as you ought to be praying. Now thank God he doesn't leave it there, right? Leave us in our weakness and leave us in our ignorance. We don't know. That's why we have the Spirit. Just think of what your prayer life would be with no Spirit. It wouldn't be a prayer life. It wouldn't be a prayer life. So, as we ought reveals my ignorance, and especially, look at verse 27. Verse 27 says, he who searches hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. When the Spirit takes your praying, and with groanings that are too deep to be uttered, presents it to God, it's in accordance with the will of God. That is an encouragement to me. Because I don't know what to pray for, Paul says. So the Spirit comes alongside and he takes my words and he interprets them in groanings to the Father, and they're always in accordance with the will of God. So sometimes when you pray, the Spirit may say, that's not right, because it's not in accordance with the will of God, but this is what it should be. And he tells the Father. Everything the Spirit says to God is in accordance with the will of God, every time. It can never be otherwise. Why? Because the Spirit himself is God. So the apostle says here, does he not, that we need the Spirit to help us. We are weak and we are ignorant. Does not a father help his child lift something up because the child desires to pick it up and is unable, is weak? And the father comes alongside and helps his child because he really wants his child to feel like he's lifted it up. Sometimes when a child does not know something, a parent will help the child because they are ignorant of certain things. That is exactly how we are in our prayer lives. We are weak and we are ignorant, and the Spirit comes alongside to help us, to take care of us. So we are weak in and of ourselves and we are ignorant. We do not know what we should be praying for as we ought to. So what does the Spirit do then? He does what we are unable to do. He says what we have been unable to say. With groanings, he intercedes, verse 26, for us. He speaks on our behalf. Now you know if you have to go to court for a serious crime, you have to have a lawyer representing you. You can't just get there and speak for yourself. You have to have another speaking for you, representing you. And he will say what is important to be said. He says the right things, supposedly. He represents us. He's on our side. He's speaking on our behalf. That's what a lawyer does. That's what the Spirit does. He speaks for us on our behalf, because the Bible says that we are weak. And he expresses what I really want to say, but am unable to say it because of my weakness and because of my ignorance. So the Holy Spirit supplies what I am lacking. He fills up what I do not have. Now, beloved, this work of the Spirit in speaking to the Father is not speaking in tongues. Let's get this straight once and for all, okay? There is no special heavenly language needed to speak to God. God understands your English, your Chinese, your Zulu, whatever it is. He understands it. And guess what? You know how I know it's no special prayer languages? Because the Spirit is the one who takes my English and turns it into whatever it needs to be in accordance with the will of God before the Father. Now, What is the language spoken in heaven? It's English, of course. Because it's the best language, right? Well, we don't know what language is spoken in heaven. Maybe it'll be Greek and Hebrew. Wouldn't that be tremendous? Everything we've lacked here, we can then do there. Doesn't matter. All I know is that what I say, the Spirit comes alongside, takes my words, and with groanings that connect Him to me, because He's within us, He interprets what we say to the Father in accordance with the will of God. Doesn't that encourage you? I mean, if you're serious about prayer and you know that there are some things that you just can't get out before God as you really want to, the Spirit says, this is what it is. In accordance with the will of God. Every time. So this is not about speaking in tongues at all. The only person who knows what the Spirit is saying, by the way, is the Father. Notice the text of Scripture. Notice verse 27. He who searches hearts, that's God the Father, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So the Father listens to the Spirit, and what is said by the Spirit as He intercedes for us is according to the will of God. So the Holy Spirit knows the will of God, right? How does He know that? He's God. So He knows what the will of God is. So here's the encouraging thing. When I pray, the Spirit is working on my behalf to bring those requests to the Father in accordance with the will of God. Now this should raise our prayer life to a different level. You know, most of our prayer life is on the very basic bottom level. Lord, bless me today. Lord, help me today. But is that really intercession with God? Is that like Abraham falling on his face before God back in Genesis and interceding for Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah? Are you going to destroy it for 50 righteous people? Well, if they're 50, I won't destroy it. Okay, Lord, let me ask you for 45. No. Okay, I've taken it upon myself to ask you. Just let me ask you one more time. What about 40? No, I won't destroy it if I find 40 there. And so on down all the way. Okay, God, I have come this far. What about 10? If I find 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah, I will not destroy it. That's intercession. Going to God, knowing that you are asking God for something that is completely beyond you. And yet most of our praying is just this, bless me here, bless me there, do this for that person, do that for that person, on a very superficial level. Now, you know, I know God understands our superficial and shallow praying. I know that, because that's how I pray often. And God, of course, knows that. And I believe the Spirit might just say, look, I got to fix that praying up. To bring it before the Father in conformance to the will of God. So, the Spirit connects your praying with the will of God in what the Bible says is groaning. Groaning that are too deep for words to even be put into words, if I can say it like that. And God receives what we really desire in our prayers if we are serious about them through the translating work of the Spirit or the intercessing session or help of the Spirit of God. That's helpful to me. That's encouraging to me. That if I'm serious about prayer, that then God is going to hear and do His will. Now listen. What kind of prayer life should we have? Well, it should be a serious prayer life. Did Daniel have a serious prayer life? Yes, he did. I mean, he's in charge of Babylon's affairs. But three times a day, he prayed. Now, if you ask me, was Daniel praying all the time? I would say yes. When he's on the job, he's praying to God. But he still took the time out. This time, I pray. At this time, lunchtime, noon, I pray. In the evening, I pray. He had set aside specific times in which he prayed. His enemies knew it. That was his life. A life of prayer. Of serious prayer. You know what God calls Daniel? Oh, man beloved of God. How could he be otherwise? He kept seeking God. He kept seeking God about things. So if we are serious about prayer and desire to pray seriously, then brothers and sisters, you have the assurance of the Word of God that God the Holy Spirit will help you in interpreting, in interceding before the Father according to the will of God. The Spirit helps us. The Father hears us. That's a great thing, isn't it? To know that the Spirit helps me and to know that God hears my prayers. What a great assurance. Sounds like good help to me. Great help to me. So, why does Paul say these things? Because he wants to connect your prayers with the purpose of God. So the Spirit is the connecting force, the connecting person between us and God, between the purposes of God. And by the way, this is how your prayers are connected to the principle of verse 18, suffering and then glory. In other words, you can see how your weakness and your ignorance now relates to the suffering part, and you can see how the Holy Spirit, in interpreting your prayers according to the will of God, relates to the glory part, if you like. Now let me say this, you know, God's will is never frustrated by your weakness or by your ignorance. Never ever. Not once. The will of God is never dependent upon your weakness or your ignorance. That doesn't mean you can stop praying. Because God has ordained your praying to be the means whereby He accomplishes His purpose. So you must pray. If you wish to see God do what God has purposed and ordained, then you must pray. And thank God when you do pray, you have the Holy Spirit to interpret before the Father according to the will of God. Now I could say a lot more, I think about 26 and 27, but I want to go to verse 28, 29, and 30. So, when we come to verses 28 through 30, some people have said that these verses are the mountain peak of Romans chapter 8. I don't think they're the mountain peak. They're nearly the mountain peak, but they're not the mountain peak. The mountain peak is verses 31 through 39 about the love of God. That's the mountain peak. But the apostle, as you know from the very first verse in chapter 8, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, has been climbing this mountain. Going up and up and up, right? That's why he's in a section from suffering to glory. From suffering to glory. He's getting to glory. So, when we look at these verses, I want you to notice two things in verses 28, 29, and 30. And I might as well tell you now that I'm not going to be able to finish or even get to verse 30. Okay? That's for next week. It's just too good to tag it on here. But I'll say some things about it. Okay, two things in verses 28 through 30, since God works for us. Now listen, verses 26 and 27 is about the will of God. Verses 28, 29, and 30 is about the work of God, God's working, what He has done, what He has accomplished. Verse 28 is how God works. Verses 29 and 30 is why God has worked. How God works, why He has worked, 29 and 30. So what is how He has worked? What is that about? It's about divine providence. That's what it's about. And why has He worked in this way? It's about divine purpose. So we're talking about two things in 28, 29, and 30. We're talking about the providence of God, and we're talking about the purposes of God. And the providence of God and the purpose of God go hand in hand together. Now, beloved, there have been Christians who have looked at these verses, and these verses are very precious to them. They are precious to us, right? These are great verses, and especially verse 28, how God works. The first thing I want you to notice in verse 28, and notice what verse 28 says. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are the called according to His purpose. You will notice in verse 26, we do not know What to pray for? In verse 28, we know. So here's my ignorance, 26, but here's what I know in verse 28, that all things, as Paul says, are working on my behalf. But I want you to notice this in verse 28. The subject of verse 28, I believe, is God and not all things. The subject is God and not all things. I think the only translation that gets it right is the New American Standard. Now, there are manuscripts that support what the New American Standard says, and I think that's the right translation. Here's what it says. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him. God causes all things. Now, I tell you why that's the better translation than all the others, for one simple reason. Not all things work for good. If all things is the subject, then everything is good. Not all things work for good. That's why the subject, I believe, it is God who causes all things to work for good. Now that's a very different thing than saying all things work together for good and God being the one who works all things for good. That's the first thing. The subject, I believe, is God. Secondly, the recipients. Who is it then that receives the working of God is particular and limited. Notice the text. It is those who love God, number one. And secondly, it is those who are called according to His purpose. Those are the ones that God is working all things out for good. For the ones who love Him and for the ones who are called according to His purpose. That's the second thing. The recipients are particular. The third thing is that God works in all things, in everything, as it pertains to us, to ourselves. So, in the suffering part of life, God is working for good. In the glory part, which is to come, you may rest assured that God has worked all things according to the counsel of His will, to the praise of His glory and His glorious grace. He has done that. Nothing is beyond the providence of God. You know, the best illustration in the Bible comes from Genesis chapter 50. You remember how Joseph put it to his brothers? His brothers are concerned. Dad has died. Jacob is gone. How is Joseph going to treat us now? So they're worried. And they came to him. They said, you know, Dad said this and this and this, which he really hadn't said. Because they wanted to secure a position with Joseph. You know what Joseph said to them? He said, listen, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Now think about that. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. When you threw me in the pit, and when they shackled me in chains and took me to Egypt, and when I was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife and thrown into the prison of Pharaoh in the dungeon, God meant it for good. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. If only we could put that thought, that biblical pattern of thinking in our minds and hearts, when we suffer, when we go through trials, when we are faced with hardship, when we are faced with unaccountable things, disasters that we have no power over. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. We don't think like that. Joseph thought like that. How else did he make it through? He knew God was working on his behalf. Fourthly, we only love God because He has called us. You only love God because God called you first. Those who are called according to His purpose. God didn't call you because you loved Him. Because you didn't love Him. He had to call you first. Which puts salvation on another level, on a different plane. Which takes salvation out of my willing, supposedly, out of my effort, out of my merit, and puts salvation where it belongs, in the hands of God. That's what it does. So you only love God because He has called us. So you can only take comfort this morning, beloved, and you can only be encouraged this morning if you love God. If you don't love God, this means nothing to you. In fact, God might be working against you if you don't love God. If you love God, God is working all things out for good anyway for those who love Him, for those who are called behind His purpose. So I can be encouraged and take comfort because I know behind the scenes of my life, God is at work. God is working. That doesn't mean life is a bed of roses. Far from it. There are things that happen to us. In life, there is suffering because of sin. We know that. But it is through those things that God is working for good in all things, the Bible says. So God is working for good. You know, that to me is like the light at the end of the tunnel, right? That's good news. What does it mean, good? All things for good. What's that word good all about? Well, it simply means those things that conform to the will and the purposes of God, those things that please God alone. Those are the good things. God is working in all things for good to those who love God, to bring about in them that which is His purpose, that which is for God. Now, isn't that why you pray? Isn't that why you pray? That what you are asking God, you desire to be in conformity to the will of God, which simply means everything good according to the will of God. That's why we pray, right? Not only that, but is not this the kind of stuff that we see at the cross of Calvary? Isn't this the very thing that happened to Jesus Himself, that the death of Jesus is at the hands of wicked men, yet the Bible is abundantly clear that the death of Jesus is by the predetermined plan of God. Amen. So the hands of wicked men are simply the instruments in the hands of a holy God to bring about the death of His Son, because it is necessary that His Son die. The whole Old Testament says Jesus is going to die. He must fulfill Scripture. God is working through all the scenes of history to bring about the death of Jesus. And He will use Roman hands and Jewish unbelief in the first century to accomplish the death of His Son. Wicked hands. They do not escape their responsibility. They have done it willingly, freely, because they hate Christ. But behind the scene is God saying, "This is my beloved Son whom I'm giving." That's the plan of God. So on the surface, you might be just seeing this bad stuff and not thinking to yourself about what is God really doing. Because I'll tell you something, God is working in everything for our good if we love God. If we are the called according to His purpose. So through the evil of men, the goodness of God and the grace of God and the glory of God is brought about through their wickedness. In spite of all of that, God's glory triumphs, does it not? Even in the death of the Lord Jesus. That's verse 28. I could say so much about verse 28. Verse 29 and 30. Here, the apostle goes from divine providence to divine purpose. From divine providence, God working in all things on our behalf, to divine purpose. And I want you to notice that there are two initial results or purposes in verse 29. The first one concerns Jesus, and the second one concerns you. The first one is that Jesus, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. End of the verse. And the second result, that we might be conformed to the image of His Son. Notice a twofold purpose. The twofold purpose in verse 29, for those who are called according to His purpose at the end of verse 28, for those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be, number one, conformed to the image of His Son, in order that, here's the real reason. Here's the real reason that I am being conformed to Jesus, is so that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers. that he might have the preeminent place among all those who are going to be like him, who are being conformed to his image. Many brothers. Who are the many brothers? Those who love God. Those who are called according to his purpose. Those whom he foreknew. Those whom he predestined. Those whom he called. Those whom he justified. Those whom he glorified. They are the ones. They are the many brothers. And the great purpose is to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. So, God's planning and God's purposes, beloved, this morning, are not hit or miss. They are not like when a child takes a dart and wants to throw it at a dartboard but has no power and it goes into the wall. Or perhaps that's how you throw the dart. It's not hit or miss. God strikes the bullseye, does he not, every time, because it's perfect will and perfect purpose and perfect planning. Now, you know, there are those people who call themselves Christians who believe in what we call open theism. That God goes so far and then he lets things play out. And it could go a number of ways. And perhaps, they say, God may even be ignorant of those things until they play out. Beloved, let me tell you one thing. If God is ignorant of anything, he's not God. If God is ignorant of anything, he's not God. He knows everything. He has determined everything from when? Before the foundation of the world. To when? To glory. The whole plan of God, right? So, the first plan, the first result, I should say, purpose, that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers. That's the ultimate thing. And the second thing, that I might be conformed to his image, that I might be like him, transformed, conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you notice both of those results, verse 29, these initial results, they are grounded in foreknowledge and predestination. You see that? Now, you know, Christians, I don't know how many Christians I've heard say, I don't like foreknowledge and I don't like predestination. How can you not like it? It's in the Bible. How can you not like it? It's in the Bible. How can you be afraid of it when God just speaks about it plainly? So the question really is, what do you really believe about God's foreknowledge and about God's predestination? Now, let me tell you something. Jesus being conformed to, or Jesus being the firstborn among many brothers, and your transforming in this life, being conformed to the image of God, is dependent upon the foreknowledge of God and the predestination of God. Those two things, foreknowledge and predestination, stand behind your transformation. And Jesus being the firstborn among many brothers. So the theology behind divine providence in verse 28 is divine purpose in verses 29 and 30, I should say. Providence and purpose married together, hand in hand. God superintending and ruling over all things, even the determining of salvation itself. Those whom he foreknew and predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that Jesus himself might be the firstborn among many brothers or brethren. So I want you to notice these things. There are five of them. Number one, God's divine purpose begins with foreknowledge. First foreknowledge. I'm going to talk about these things next week in detail. First foreknowledge, then predestination. You see those two things? Now the question is, when do those things happen? Before time. Now I want you to listen to this. Before time. So foreknowledge, predestination, before time. Notice what Paul talks about then in verse 30. He says, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And calling, and then he says, and those whom he called, he justified. Calling and justification, when do they take place? In time. Now think about it. Outside of time, before time, foreknowledge and predestination, in time, calling and justification. And then what's the last one? Glorification, beyond time. In other words, this is about the doctrine of salvation from eternity to eternity, from before time, in time, and beyond time. The whole scheme is right here in one verse. That's why people have looked at this verse, and theologians call it the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. And will you notice, beloved, how the apostle says it, does he not, in verse 30? He says, those whom he predestined, he also called. You cannot be called unless you are predestined. And the ones who are called are the ones who love God, right? Can only be those ones. So when you go outside and you talk to people and someone says, yes, I love God, and they actually have no idea about Jesus. And there's thousands of people like that in America today. Yes, I love God, but I have no idea about Christ. No idea about the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ in his propitiatory, substitutionary atonement for their sins. No idea. In fact, they reject it, despise Christ, or they use him for their own purposes and their own goals. Paul says, listen, the called ones are the predestined ones, and the predestined ones are the foreknown ones. Now listen, beloved, foreknowledge is not just knowing ahead of time. The Hebrew word is very, very strong and very clear that it means to have an intimate acquaintance with. So God says to Jeremiah, for instance, before you were born, I knew you. Before you were born, I know you, Jeremiah. What kind of relationship? An intimate relationship. Before you were born. Doesn't God say of Israel in the Old Testament, you only of all the nations of the earth have I known? Well, of course God knew all the other nations. But he knew them in a special, intimate way. That's the meaning of the word. So foreknowledge is not looking ahead down through the corridors of time and seeing who would believe on the basis of what God saw, he chose. Because if God chose on the basis of what he saw, he's not God, because he didn't know something. So he had to look. Ah, I see in 1970, Russ Atmore believes I'll choose him. What kind of salvation is that? That's God dependent on me. And worse, it's God dependent on me if I choose. What kind of theology is that? It's rampant in American evangelicalism, that kind of salvation. That's not the salvation Paul is describing. The salvation Paul is describing is completely in the hands of God, from before time, in time, and outside of time. This is a great salvation, right? In other words, salvation is of the Lord. Period. Period. So from eternity to eternity. And by the way, this is not the idea that God has wound up the world like a divine watchmaker and let it run. This is not the idea of an absent God who couldn't care less. No, this is a God who is intimately acquainted with every single thing, down to the minutest detail, and the power and the control of it rests in the hands of God, because he's providential and he has a purpose. And when you read Ephesians chapter 1 from verses 3 through 14, you will come across words like this: according to the counsel of his will, or according to the purpose of God, or to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glorious grace, over and over and over again. Where is Russ Atmore in Ephesians 3? 1, 3 through 14. I'm just the recipient. I'm not the orchestrator. It's God who's the orchestrator. And it's in Christ that he does everything, right? No, this is the truth about a God who has a plan and who is executing his plan perfectly. And God's purpose, according to Ephesians 1 verse 10, is to unite all things in Christ, all things in heaven and all things on earth. And not only that, but in Ephesians 1 verse 11, we have been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. The one who works all things according to the counsel of his will is the God who works all things for the good of those who love him. Same God, same working, same purpose. And you know why? God's doing it to the praise of His glory. To the praise of His glory. Hasn't it ever struck you when you read Revelation 4 and 24 elders, the four living creatures? Man, every time you read about them, they're praising God, right? Bowing down before God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Does not Jesus say in the book of Revelation, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, but now I live. Isn't that our Lord Jesus Christ? Everything in Christ, the apostle says. So the purpose of your salvation and my salvation, the purpose of you being a Christian is to bring glory to God. Did you know that? 1 Corinthians 10 verse 31, right? Whatever you do, eating, drinking, do it all to the glory of God. That sounds pretty basic, right? Eating and drinking. Yes, even your eating and your drinking for the glory of God. In other words, every aspect of life is to be lived out in this framework. Now, how do you do that? You can only do that by being transformed. As Paul says, being conformed to the image of His Son. That's God's purpose, by the way, to conform you to Jesus. He's not going to let a child of His just go and live like the devil. He's not going to let a child of His just live as he pleases. No, we are to be conformed to the image of Christ. You know, some people, when they read foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, glorification, they say, but wait a minute, Paul missed out sanctification. No, he didn't. He says you are to be conformed to the image of God's Son. That's sanctification. That's transformation. So he hasn't left sanctification out. It's right in there with the conforming work of God bringing us to Jesus or like Jesus. So I want to give you two applications as I close. Number one, I want to work on my prayer life. I want to work on my prayer life. That's number one. That's a big one, right? Number two, I want to submit joyfully to God's purpose. Because sometimes I know we resist God's purpose. Don't like it. So I want to learn how to submit joyfully to the purpose and the will of God. So how do I do that? Okay, let me talk about prayer life. First of all, your prayer life, because it's a discipline and a spiritual exercise, means you have to work at it. First of all, notice you are weak and you don't know. You are ignorant. And those two things should be a spur telling you that we have to work at our prayer life. You have to work at your prayer life as an individual and as a husband and wife. Now let me tell you this, brothers and sisters. A prayer life with your spouse is a glorious thing, and it's right. But it's not just going through the list and at the dinner table when you say grace. And you pray when you say grace for this and for that. That's not the prayer life I'm talking about. It's when you and your wife get together and pray. That's the prayer life I'm talking about. But that's not the most important prayer life. The most important prayer life is you as an individual in your closet before God. And I know from personal experience that takes work. And it's not easy to set aside the time to be diligent in praying. So you have to work at it. So when you do your devotions, for instance, as you read your Bible, pray over what you read. Now let me give you an illustration, because this is what happened to me this week. I was reading Psalm 119, verses 112. And David says, I incline my heart to perform your statutes. So I looked at that verse. I incline my heart to perform your statutes. And I see incline and perform. So I think, here's what God expects of me. He expects me to incline my heart, and He expects me to perform His statutes. So how do I translate that into my life? So I'm thinking to myself, what is He asking me here? He is simply asking me to do His word. Perform your statutes. I incline my heart to perform your statutes. The word perform, to do, to accomplish. So I thought to myself, doesn't the New Testament tell me that? James chapter 1, verse 2. Be doers of the word and not hearers only? Or to put it another way, be a doer of the word and not merely a reader of the word? I incline my heart. I have to work, right? I incline my heart to do your statutes. Why am I inclining my heart? Why am I engaging in the spiritual discipline? So that I can be obedient to God and do what he says. Now, brothers and sisters, you can take any verse in the Bible and think like that. Try it. But pray over it. It's the prayer portion that's the important thing. I pray to God, Lord, help me to be this kind of man, to do your word. You see, right now this morning, I'm speaking the word. I can say the word. It's easy to say the word. It's a very different kettle of fish to go and do the word. Right? So what am I praying for? Not that I might read it, but that I might do it. I'm praying for obedience. Because you see, beloved, obedience translates into sanctification. And what does that mean? It means I am being conformed to the image of Jesus. And I'm not telling you that that's easy. It's not easy. It's a spiritual work. And you need in your prayer life, and thank God you have it, and you ought to thank God that you have it, the Holy Spirit to help you. Because you could not do this without the Spirit's help. You could not do it. So, that's number one. Secondly, submitting joyfully to God's purpose. How am I going to do that? It's by transformation. So obedience in my prayer life is going to translate over to submitting to the will of God in everything. So sometimes I'm going to be confronted with stuff that is hurtful, that is painful, that is bruising, that might destroy my life emotionally, psychologically, whatever. I know. It's going to happen. Things are going to happen that are going to grieve us, that are going to just be painful to bear. Don't understand why. If you are praying regularly, and if you are seeking the mind and the heart of God and the will of God, you will be much better equipped when that day comes. So start submitting joyfully to God's purpose. Though you may not understand God's purpose, you can be assured that the Spirit interprets your praying according to the will of God, and God will bring about his purpose for your good. Isn't that grand? That's great stuff. So marry your prayer life with meditating on the Word, and then live it out in obedience, and that will lead to a transformed life. And Paul says, that's a life of prayer, a life dependent on the providence of God, and a life lived in accordance with the purpose that God intended to accomplish for your life. May God do that this week, that work in us. Let's pray together. Our